privilege slash embarrassment of going and participating in a father-daughter dance last night. I see Loner, don't you be lying that you were there. I saw Hedges, Wilkes, Fiegel. There were a few other people from this church that embarrassed our church body and family with their inability to even move hips left and right. But it was a fun time to go and to be with my little 7-year-old girl and to have a fun evening together. And it was kind of interesting because so the whole night just a dance like that, you know, my daughter felt the connection to her dad. Generally being probably more of a mama's girl, she would not let go of my hand the entire 2.5 hours from Beefaroo, which is a fancy restaurant, right? Go with me on that. To a dance at Roscoe Middle School when we're embarrassing ourselves in the middle of the court, to just coming home and me putting her to bed. And it was just a fun night where we got to bond as a father and a daughter. And even though I didn't necessarily say anything to her during the process, I mean, I may at one point said, hey, I love you very much, and this was a lot of fun. But I was tucking her in bed last night. We got back, and, you know, we'd said a little prayer together, and she was kind of grabbing her 9 million stuffed animals at that moment that she lays next to. And then she just stopped and pulled her arms out and reached toward me like this. And she wanted me to give her a hug, so I bent down back over the bed, and she squeezed me tight, and she whispered in my ear, I love you, Daddy. That's a cool moment. And your head nodding means you can imagine or know it is. You know, God's word can be a little bit like that. Like, I hadn't even said to her specifically, at least not in that moment, I love you, but she could tell, and she felt, in the midst of all that we had done the last 2.5, 3 hours together, that I loved her. She felt a connection to me, even though I may have never even specifically said those words, but when I would get the door for her and she'd get that little smile, right? Or just, getting the meal and holding her hand and looking silly in the dance moves and said that. She goes, that's not it. I'm like, well, that's all I got. And she just laughs, right? I mean, the whole process, it wasn't necessarily all about her, yet my action made her feel loved, feel a connection to me, even though I never even used those words. I want to tell you, God's word is like that. The Gospel of John that we're going through is a biography of Jesus, a story about Jesus' life that tells you about what he's done and who he is. And in one sense, you're never mentioned. I mean, a couple times the narrator will jump in and say, guys, did you see how God loves you? And yet the funny thing is, you were never part of the story. The whole scene, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, the week before our 50th celebration at the Pack in Hananiga, if you were with us and you went through John 3 with us, you saw this story about God engaging with a guy named Nicodemus that wasn't you. Yet at the end of that story, the narrator says, that's how God loves you. Like, you're supposed to walk away from the story of Nicodemus and feel the gracious love of God, even though technically that story wasn't talking about you, yet it was written for you. You see the distinction? The Bible is for you. It's meant for you, but it's not written about you. It's written about God. And the more you understand who God is, the more you see how big he is and how much he loves you, the more you taste that, then you begin to understand how he cares for you and how you can trust in him. The same way, 3 hours with a little 7-year-old, getting her door, holding her hand, embarrassing myself in front of a bunch of other children and fathers, even though I never said those words, at the end of the evening, she wants to give me a hug and say, I love you. Why? Because she felt loved. Because of what I'd done for her, how I'd been with her, how I spent time with her. Everything I'd done, she interpreted as being connected to her. The Bible's the same way. Everything God does, we can rightly interpret as being connected to us. Yet the Bible isn't telling our life story, it's telling God's. So let this story tell you about who God is. Let this story tell you about how God works, how God loves, how God directs, how God is strong, how he's compassionate. And at the end of the story, if you've read it rightly, you won't have heard anything about you. You've heard about God, but you will know that everything you heard is now being done for you. That's the beauty of God's word. And we're invited to share in the life of God that is displayed through the pages of his word. We're going to look at his word now in a text that I hope is helpfully explained and then applied to our lives. Let me pray before we jump in. Father, thank you for your goodness to us through Jesus Christ. How much you love us and care for us. And Father, it is so tempting to make ourselves the plumb line, to make our story, our lives, the center of our reality. And your word is reminding us, it's teaching us, it's directing us to make you, God, the center of reality. You're the plumb line. So that as we can, just a few minutes ago, sing powerful words, that even now we love you, even at the edge of death, as we were singing about death, with the coldness of death on our brow, we can say that we love you because we're not at the center. Even when our life is fading, it is grounded in a life that'll never end, a resurrected life of our Lord that sustains us. Father, help us to be a people that rightly see how your word, even though it's for us, it's not written about us. It's about you. Help us to enter into your life, into your person through your word, through Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In that regard, I think this text is speaking two truths about Jesus. Two important theological, biblical truths about who Jesus is. And both of those truths speak volumes about what he's done for you and how you relate to him and what that looks like. So hear that. This text is telling you about Jesus, but there's so many truths for us that the end, maybe like my little girl, we would want to reach our arms around our Heavenly Father and say, I love you. Thank you for who you are and for what you've done. Even though the words may never be directly spoken to us, the actions displayed in this text by our Lord will show us who Jesus is and make us love him and commit to him and worship him all the more. The first of these truths I summarize in our first point this morning, and I say this: Jesus is the true Baptist. And baptism is an initiation ceremony of our identity in Christ. I know that's big. You just read this story about some disciples in the Judean countryside, and all of a sudden I throw out this statement that Jesus is the Baptist. But let me explain this important truth. Here's the scene that Melody just read for us, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. This is right after, if you were with us, that story of Nicodemus, that conflict right there around the temple. They left the temple. They go out into the countryside. And he remained there with them. And it says this in verse 22. Jesus is the he in verse 22. Jesus and his disciples went into the countryside. He, Jesus, remained there with them. And it says this, and he was baptizing. Now get that. It says Jesus is baptizing. The only person the he can be referring to, whether it's in the English or in the Greek, is Jesus. And it says in 23, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. And verse 24 gives a little clue in relation to the story you may have heard about John the Baptist, that in the chronology of what's happening, John had not been yet put into prison. And a discussion arose, verse 25, The word discussion in English is a bit too passive. The Greek word is a bit of a frustrating argument. The word could even be translated a debate. So discussion sounds like we're just talking about the weather. But the word carries more force of an argument or debate took place between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, this is John's disciples, he who was with you across the Jordan, notice they don't even say his name. They're talking about Jesus. That guy over there who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing. And all are going to him. The context is this apparent tension felt by the disciples of John the Baptist over the ministry and baptism of Jesus. They're concerned. I mean, they're in a church and they're, call it they're in their church and they're seeing people leave their church and go to another and they're just a little nervous here. They're like, hey, why are they going to Jesus? Like, your baptism is legit. Like, he's baptizing too. Like, I don't understand what's going on here. Now, if we were to stop there and kind of talk about this, and we could easily move on as we will in our second point to how John the Baptist says to his own disciples, it's not about me. In fact, he says this beautiful statement about which we just sang a few minutes ago, where the Baptist says in verse 30, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. We could go there, but I want to stop for just a second and show you how this text actually speaks about baptism also. Now, if we were to jump forward to chapter 4, which might feel like heresy when you're leaving, right, in a new section, you got this massive statement, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It feels like a different story. But remember, these divisions in the Bible are only about a century old, meaning the titles over the chapters. About a century ago, meaning for 1900 years, most Christians didn't have titles over their chapters. The other things, like the actual chapter division, that goes back to maybe about the 1200s. Verse divisions only about the 1500s. Meaning for the majority of Christian history, our brothers and sisters didn't have any of these breakdowns. They just had passage after passage all connected. There'd be a division between John and Acts or between Luke and John, but there was no other break at all. It was like a novel without chapter divisions, without paragraph divisions, anything. It was just verse after verse after verse. Because if we stopped at the end of chapter 3 and we didn't read verses 1 and 2 in chapter 4, we would be helped in what I think we're supposed to see. Look at chapter 4, just briefly with me. It says, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and then verse 2 says this, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. And you might just be scratching your head right now for a second. You mean by wait a second. 4:2 says Jesus wasn't baptizing, his disciples were, but 3:22 said that Jesus was baptizing. So what do you do with it? Do you have a contradiction? Listen, these are great moments of learning how to read God's word. So watch this. You actually have a potential contradiction. 3:22 says that Jesus was baptizing, and there's no other way, English or Greek, to read that sentence other than seeing that the subject of the baptizing was Jesus. But by the time you move just 13 or so verses later, you have the same word of God, inspired and inerrant and authoritative, telling you actually he wasn't doing the baptizing, his disciples were. Well, you can imagine the somersaults commentators and scholars might try to do to wrestle with this. But I want to tell you that we don't have to do a somersault, no, and you wouldn't want me to on this stage anyway if my dance moves are a comparison. Verse 22 in chapter 3 is saying unequivocally that Jesus was baptizing. That is a truth. Yet verse 2 of chapter 4 is saying that Jesus wasn't doing it physically. That is a truth. So do you hear those two truths? In one at the same time, Jesus was baptizing, but he wasn't doing it physically. The Bible wants you to wrestle with that tension. For even me to say that God wrote this way, here's my explanation. God wrote the story this way to show us that baptisms may be performed by pastors, but they're administered by Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? That God actually wrote this way to tell you that it may be a pastor who performs physically a baptism of someone who's a child of God, but it has always been the baptism of Jesus Christ. He has always been the one who administers it. It is done entirely by his authority and his command. It is the work of his Spirit that makes it valid and real. That is such an important theological truth. Here's this story about some Jews and John's disciples debating over whose ministry is greater. And the text takes a moment to give you a glimpse into this mysterious reality that Christian baptism, though performed by a pastor in your church, is actually administered by Jesus Christ. When I say administered, I mean it is authored by Christ. It is authorized by Christ. It is made valid by Christ. It is founded upon the work of Christ. And it is secured by the person of Christ. That, my friends, is how you let the Bible speak of theological truths to you, by letting the narrative direct you. Sometimes a point of tension in the text is actually where the friction pushes you to see something bigger, to see something greater. Like earlier in John, when Jesus is described as a lamb. Listen, you're not supposed to think of a standing there. The apparent oddity, the strangeness of that description is forcing you to push through that metaphor to see a much deeper truth. You're meant to see the fulfillment of all of the sacrificial system in one word, lamb. And you're not thinking, that's kind of strange. I wonder, is it got a full-grown lamb? I mean, has it been sheared at all? Like, you'd be missing it. That'd be a poor reading of the Bible. The metaphor lamb is forcing you to work through the apparent contradiction and tension to see this larger theological truth about Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, who takes away the sins of the world. There's only one lamb, not many, which means there's only one sacrifice. There's only one sacrifice, a sacrifice that covers the sins of the whole world. And that one word lamb, the strangeness of it, is to help you push through that to see a larger truth. Same thing's happening here. The strangeness of this, he was baptizing but he wasn't, was not meant to say, well, the Bible's obviously full of errors, which many have said, wrong. Just as it'd be false to say that the Bible's wrong because it called Jesus a lamb when it was clearly a man standing there. Wrong. You're missing it. The workings of God have such a depth and a complexity that God's word is actually letting what seems to be a contradiction be used for torque so as to get you to get past the words themselves to a subject matter that is so grand and beautiful and powerful that it took that little tension in the text for you to see it. So let me just take a couple minutes and explain how a statement like this, that he is administering baptism, Jesus is, but he's not performing it, and what that teaches us about Christian baptism. And I give you even a few things reflect on. I want to tell you, they go from more simple to complex, realizing that there might be some people in our church sitting here that they don't even know what baptism is. They don't even know why it's important. And there might be other Christians sitting here who've been here a long time or been in church a long time that would have a greater awareness. And so I'm going to speak to a bunch of different things in just a few minutes of time. First, baptism is a ceremony that Christ administers through pastors that declares our new identity in Jesus and His church. Baptism is an initiation ceremony, a grace ceremony of initiation. Just as the Lord's Supper, if you've heard me say this before or heard someone in the church say this before, the Lord's Supper is a grace ceremony of continuation. Consider baptism like a wedding. It's that moment of initiation. There's some pomp and circumstance because it marks such a key moment where there's already a commitment to one another in a wedding. Everybody dresses for the occasion. There's a formal ceremony when a covenant is being made and declared. It's already happened. It's not like it's two strangers. We all got dressed up, and the pastor says, "Do you take this woman?" He's like, "What's her name?" Like, I've never heard that. Like, you already coming knowing full well who the woman is, and that you've already privately decided to make this commitment, so that wedding day, in one sense, is just formality, but in another sense, it's a covenant-marking moment. You stand there with witnesses who publicly hear you make a commitment to one another, and get this, a commitment in front of all these witnesses that this will be the woman that this groom will love for the rest of his life in, get this, sickness and in health, for better or for worse, right, for richer or for poor. And all of those at some point will come. And every married person here could say, amen, yes, that's true. But you're doing it from all these people because you're entering this covenantal public thing. And all people will not only just support you as a married couple, but will know what your commitment is, and in the context of the Christian church, support you in that way. Baptism is like that. It's a ceremony that Christ administers through pastors that declares our new identity in Jesus and His church. It's kind of this. It's the Christian saying that I commit myself to Jesus Christ both as my Savior, His work for me, and as my Lord, His kingship over me. And I say that publicly, and all these witnesses support me, the person being baptized, in my new identity in Christ. Second, baptism is essential for everyone who is a Christian. Baptism symbolizes what I just spoke of, not only that inward participation in Jesus, but it declares outwardly and publicly the person's new identity and commitment to the Christian life. When a person is baptized, they're not only saying, inwardly I'm a Christian. No, they're also saying, I choose. And this is done publicly. It's not done in a private ceremony after a service. It's done publicly where the Christian says, I choose to follow Christ. I'll tell you, in an American context, that's one thing. You put that in the middle of China. You put that in the middle of North Korea. Right? You put that in a situation or a context where Christians are the enemy of the state, and you think twice about that little baptism ceremony. It's not just for pictures with grandparents. It's like, am I going to lose my job if a member of the state is entering in, sits in the back of this ceremony, watches what I've done, and the next thing is, on a Monday morning, I find out I've been demoted or I've been fired because of my affiliation with Jesus Christ. I mean, it's courage. But even in our own context, baptism is essential for everyone who's a Christian. If you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian but you've not been baptized, I would say it's not just a cute little thing churches do. It's something elsewhere in Scripture that is commanded by Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to shoot me an email or stop by or talk to one of the other pastors or elders, and we'd love to talk to you about it. Third, baptism is not based on the merit or worthiness of the believer or the pastor. Please hear that. This is where we step up in a little bit of complexity. Baptism is not based on the merit or worthiness of the believer. Notice I do say, so they have to be believers. But it's not like you got to wait till all sin, you've been fully sanctified before you get baptized, because that'll never happen. It's not like we wait, another aspect, it's not like you need to be baptized numerous times, because when you got baptized at 17 and then you went through a rough phase in college, then you want to get baptized again at 27, then you went through another rough phase when you lost your job, then you want to get baptized again at 45, and I've seen many Christians who have done just that. I met somebody recently that's gone through 5 baptisms. That's a lot of baptisms. So hear this. Baptism isn't based on the merit or worthiness of the believer. When you become a believer, your identity is completely aligned with Christ, who is perfect. So you're only baptized because it's perfect. Think of it like a credit rating, which goes up and down, hopefully not down too far. When you become a Christian, you get Christ's credit rating. And his credit rating is perfect. So your credit rating may go up and down, and you might think, man, my credit dropped 100 points. I can't even get a Sears card, although they're going out of business, so maybe it doesn't matter. Right? But I can't get a card at Target because in a Christian world, that's not it. That we think like that, like my credit rating has dropped. Maybe I need to get my credit rating up so that I'm worthy. Your credit rating is Christ, which is 1,000. And it never drops. Yours may drop, but his never drops. So he's never looking at you through your own credit rating. The Father looks at you through the credit rating of the Son. So to think that you got baptized at 17 and you need to get rebaptized at 27 and maybe again at 39 would be to look at your credit rating and not Christ's. They give you an example of this. When Protestants separated from the Catholic Church, there were priests who denied the gospel, certain priests who denied the gospel in the Catholic Church, who had baptized Christians. So they would come to John Calvin's church in Geneva, and they'd say they want to get rebaptized. And you would think, John, who is literally fleeing from Catholics who want to take his life, would say, absolutely, you should be baptized by a Protestant pastor. Guess what John Calvin said? Nope. That baptism was not based on the worthiness of the pastor. It was based on the worthiness of Christ. There is no need to be rebaptized. Fourth, baptism is administered to a believer, not an infant, because baptism is a sign of the new covenant in Christ's bloodline. I've mentioned this before. Again, we've just gone another step. Like, we're like senior level college theology class with this kind of a statement. But the reason this church doesn't baptize infants, even though some dear brothers and sisters in Christ related to our tradition, or even some of my closest personal friends would say we're wrong in this, is because we think that it's not the bloodline of the human person's family that warrants them to participate in baptism. It's actually the bloodline of Christ. So in this church and in our tradition, we believe that baptism should only be administered to a believer already. There's a lot more we could talk about that. And if you haven't gone through baptism and you sit in a baptism class that our church offers, you will get information on that. And if that's something that you're even still confused about and you want to talk about, then just sit in. Even if you've already been baptized, don't need to get rebaptized, but sit through the class and just listen to the class on baptism where that thing will be talked about. And there could be situations, and then I know there are, where someone was baptized as an infant, maybe in a Lutheran church or Presbyterian church or Catholic church, and then they come to faith in Christ and they want to be baptized as an adult now, as a believer now. That is worthy to talk about. And I have talked to several people in my time here about that very question. Feel free to talk about this. I mean, and this is partly me saying the preaching of God's word is one thing, but a lot of times, getting applications of God's word, letting those truths apply to your life, it takes more than monologue, it takes dialogue. So I know it's a big church, and I've heard this a million times. I don't want to bother you, and part of me says, I hope I haven't communicated that. Bother me. Like, shoot me an email and say, I just want to talk about baptism. That's not a dumb question or a small one. Super important. And I worry that for maybe too long, and at least the circles I've been involved in, we haven't talked enough about these truths. So you're just like, I just kind of want to learn about baptism, or I want to talk about baptism, or I want to think through baptism. Part of me is like, yes, wonderful topic. Shoot me an email. And even if it takes me 30 days, and it probably wouldn't, to actually schedule a time that met both of our schedules, who cares? Those are some of my favorite conversations, is sitting down with people and having these conversations. So I invite you to do that. Just be aware that fitting our schedules might take a little bit of time, but let's do that. Don't be afraid. Last thing. Now, this is the grad level statement. There are a group of Christians that think there are two kinds of baptisms, one that's done in water and one that's done by the Spirit. A Spirit baptism is predominantly taught, maybe only taught, in a more charismatic Pentecostal tradition that emphasizes, arguably can overemphasize, the role of gifts and the power of the Spirit and healing and speaking in tongues. I hope some of that resonates. And there are several that think, yes, I initially get baptized in water, and then later, as my spiritual maturity grows, I get baptized in the Spirit. And I just want to make this really, really clear. There are not two baptisms in Scripture. There's one. And the fact that the first baptism is empowered by the Spirit, right? Like biblically, if you were to look at what makes that first water baptism, the only baptism, valid? What makes water baptism valid? It's actually that the Spirit of God is powerfully working to make it valid. To argue that he makes that valid but didn't do a good enough job, that later in your Christian life he's got to do another baptism of just the Spirit, is to really twist Scripture. And I say that because even in our local community, there are several churches that will almost guilt trip you and push you to have a baptism in the Spirit as if you're a second-class Christian until you get one of those. That is completely unbiblical. And it's worth, even though that may be like, what is this second baptism? Again, shoot me an email, we'll talk about it. But the fact that there could be churches speaking for it and never a church that actually addresses it means it's at least worth, in my opinion, of me saying wrong. It's not biblical. The water immersion is declaring and symbolizing the full work of God the Father in the Son and through the Spirit. The Spirit was involved in the only baptism, the baptism through water. By the way, this is why, just ending this first point, this is why John the Baptist is actually never called John the Baptist in John. Why? Because who's the true Baptist? Jesus. Right? Who's the true Baptist? Jesus is the true Baptist, which is why a lot of our theology can be drawn from a text like this, that explains how Jesus works, how his baptism works, how it's administered, etc., so we can rightly understand that Jesus is the true Baptist. The story ends, our text today ends with John the Baptist pushing back on this little dispute and discussion between his disciples. They come to him and they're kind of concerned that Jesus' ministry is growing. Remember what we read in verses 25 and 26? John, formerly known as John the Baptist, says in 27 his answers. As John's disciples begin to worry that Jesus is getting more disciples and followers than he is, John speaks up. He's already explained who he is not. He's not the Christ. But now he must explain who he is and what a witness is. He called himself a witness over and over again. I point to him. And his disciples are like, well, that counts too, doesn't it? And he's going to say, well, it does count. But let me explain the difference between being the witness and the one to whom I'm witnessing. And he says in verse 27 a statement that maybe all of us, no matter what our situation, could receive today. John says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Did you hear that? And hear that in light of the fullness of God's sovereignty. There isn't a thing that has landed on your plate. There isn't an illness that has affected your body. There isn't a strife that has jumped into your relationships. There isn't an issue with any one of your kids or grandkids. There isn't a crisis facing your workplace or our country or whatever it may be that isn't fully under the sovereign control of God. So you can hear the Baptist. I mean, in the smaller context, he's saying, God gives us everything. But in a larger context, hear what that says about how we live. Remember what I said? It's not written about you, but it's written for you. If you hear this truth about God, then you know that even in your situation and circumstances, that all of those have been given from God. We need to see ourselves. This verse 27 is teaching us to see ourselves from a heavenly perspective, not an earthly perspective. We need to see ourselves, our roles, as designed and assigned by God. So here's how John explains it in verses 28, 29, and 30. In fact, I think in each of those verses, John makes a point. In verse 28, John says, I was sent to present Christ. Here's what he says. You yourselves bear me witness that I said. He's like, you heard me is what he says. That's Bible language for you heard me say this. I am not the Christ, but, end of verse 28, I have been sent before him. That's language of announcement. I was not called to be the groom. I'm an attendant in the wedding. That's what I'm called to be. I told you this, he says. I was sent to present Christ, to announce his coming. I've used the illustration before of the guy that announces the president at the State of the Union. What if one time he goes, ladies and gentlemen, my name is, I'd like to get some credit here. I've been doing this for 27 years and the camera turns away from me the immediate moment I say it, so look at me. Yeah, what's his name is coming, but let me tell you who I am. I've got a wife and three. Imagine if he did that at the State of the Union. No. He is just a voice calling in the House of Congress, pointing to the one who is about to be announced. And the moment that that person walks through the door, the announcer fades away. All the more a hundredfold is the Baptist, John. Verse 29, John says even more, not only was I sent to present Christ, John says in 29, I was sent to serve Christ. Get this, 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Now, John's using an illustration of a wedding. In our wedding ceremonies, we have like a maid of honor and we have a best man, right? In the ancient world, the best man role was called the friend of the bridegroom. Now, friend isn't even the best translation. That's just like a buddy. Hey, what's up, man? Good to see you. Yeah. What kind of cake are we serving at the end? I mean, that's not what this is. Friend of the bridegroom in the ancient world was like a total servant. Even says, he hears, like the language of, he hears, I hear him, I'm listening to him. Like, you are totally in tune. Your job is to make sure, the friend of the bridegroom in the ancient world was to make sure every single thing the groom needed, you did for him. Like, you're even thinking ahead, like, we're going to need water. Hey, we got to get this going. Yeah, let me make sure you got your tux and everything ready. Hey, picture a best man on steroids. And you get something close to what a friend of the bridegroom is. Like, they literally are not like, yeah, my tux looks like yours. This is kind of cool. I know you get the vest and I don't, but other than that, we're pretty much the same. No, it's not just a ceremonial kind of, I get to stand next to you. You are literally a servant. You are making sure that the bridegroom has everything he needs. You are not even thinking what I get out of this, because the point is that the bridegroom gets everything he needs. That's what John says. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him That's the language, right? That they are literally standing at attention. What do you need? And they're thinking, they're listening to every, well, even just a little, well, oh, you're thirsty, you're hungry, what do you need? There's something I can do for you? What can I do for you? And look at how John ends it. Therefore, this, or is it, rejoices he who stands and hears him, middle of verse 29, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. It is an honor to serve him. It's not a burden. It's not like, hey, I can't wait for my wedding and you better be as good to me as I. That's not one of these. They rejoice greatly to serve the bridegroom. And John says, this joy of mine is now complete. By the way, can you see, even though this story is talking not about us, how it has something for us? Like, it's talking about how John the Baptist serves Christ. Guess what? All of us are who are his children, God's children. We're servants of Christ. And what should our service look like? And we're not just thinking about us and our name and our glory and what we get out of this. It should be, I am so honored and proud to be serving the King, and it is not about me. And I stand at attention and I listen to everything he tells me and I do what he says, and I rejoice greatly that I get to serve him. The last thing John says in 30 is basically, and here's the power of it, and here's this twist of the gospel that we see over and over in God's word. Yes, the friend of the bridegroom serves the bridegroom, but in the gospel story, the bridegroom actually offers the greatest service to the friend. Do you see the gospel twist? The strange irony of this wedding metaphor is that Jesus, the bridegroom, in this point of the story is being served by John the Baptist. But ultimately, why did Jesus come? To serve the Baptist, John, to die on the cross for his sins. Who did the greater service? John or Jesus? It was Jesus. The Baptist's own words, he must increase, but I must decrease. Christ's increase is ultimately so that he can serve and minister to the very one that sent him. The narrator ends again, verses 31 to 36. And if you, in a small group, several of the questions I presented for that will look at those statements. The narrator explains how Jesus has always been the one that all of Scripture points to, that he's fully authorized to represent God. How we receive Christ is ultimately important. But let me just give a few takeaways. Christians are called to serve the bridegroom, to be servants of Christ. That's what you're called to do. You're called to be a servant. Remember, it's not written about you. It's about John the Baptist, but it's written for you. There's a lot you can take. And if John learned what it meant to be the friend of the bridegroom, to stand and hear and to rejoice in serving Christ, then that's what we're called to do as well. The Christian in the church is concerned to serve Christ. We should wake up every day celebrating like it's a wedding. And we get to serve in it. The psalmist gives us the words, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Every day we wake up as friends of the bridegroom serving Christ with our whole lives. Second, Christians are expected to declare the gospel, to be ministers for Jesus. Like John, the Christian individually and the church corporately is assigned the task to make Jesus known, to present the gospel to neighbors and the world. The ministry of the Christian intrudes on every area of our lives. It's not just on Sunday when you're in a small group or when you're ministering to our little kids or when you're serving at VBS. When you walk out these doors, you are a friend of the bridegroom ministering for Jesus where you live. Standing and hearing the command of the Lord to make his name known to the nations. And that nations includes the state line area, our Jerusalem. Third, Christians are also expected to receive the gospel, right? We're called to not just serve Christ, but to be served by him. And there's that strange irony. Aren't we supposed to serve him, yet he served us? We are simultaneously serving Christ and being served by him. And I would want to say that our serving Christ flows out of us having been served by Christ. We should never lose that balance and that order of priority. Christ doesn't need us. We need him. And yet by his grace, he says, I will give you the privilege, the honor, and the blessing of serving me. And there's no greater Lord and Savior we could be called to serve. The last thing I want to say, the more Christ increases in your life, the more you will have true joy. Look again at verse 29. I love the image of the Baptist who says that the friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly. And the Baptist, John the Baptist says, this joy of mine is now complete. The irony is that when Christ increases and when you decrease, your joy and satisfaction grows. That's strange, because you would think you got to fight for yourself. You got to get more money and a bigger house and a more beautiful body and more power and success in this world, that you got to fight for more. And to do that, you got to focus a lot on what you need and what you need to do. And the Bible tells this alternate story, is that the less it's about you and the more it's about Christ, the more satisfied you're going to be. That's countercultural. Your life becomes less and less based just on your kids or your job or your health or your beauty or your power or your money or your possessions, but on an inner life that God himself fills you with, a life that has true peace and true joy and true purpose, because Jesus must increase. And we must decrease. And it is our privilege. It's our calling. It's a source of true joy. We're going to end by way of response and song, but let me close us in prayer. Father, you are such a good God. You are so gracious to your children. And even in a text, not an easy one, Father, that our church, going through it expositorily through the text, bumps into this seemingly contradiction that you had your son baptized, but he wasn't baptizing. Father, help us to see how rightly to read your word and to see that even though it's written for us, it is not written about us. And that we heard today that Jesus is the true Baptist and that Jesus is the true bridegroom, and we are called to receive his baptism, and we are called to serve in his wedding, this ministry of the gospel, and be served even by him. And Father, even just like my little girl felt loved by my actions last night and gave me a big embrace as I put her to bed, so may we, your children, having heard and seen your actions through your word, want to reach out our arms and say, thank you, Lord, that at your wedding you served us, that you invite us, give this new identity, and have a ceremony called baptism that welcomes us into your family, an adoption ceremony by which we declare both personally and publicly that we are your children. Father, even these last few words that we sing, may they be the outstretched arms of the children of God who say, thank you, you are worthy of praise, and we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.